This morning, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Job chapter 40. We're going to be continuing through our series in Job and want to share with you a quote from January 7, 1855. Charles Spurgeon began his sermon that day with these words: "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the work, the existence of the great God he calls Father. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. And while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding, it's eminently consolatory. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and reinvigorated. I know nothing that can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, and so speak peace to the winds of trial as the devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Now, he was not preaching upon Job, but I find no greater words that could describe the intended effects of the final chapters of the book of Job. It brings us to a place where we contemplate the Godhead, and it humbles our souls and expands the mind and consoles our hearts. As we have traveled through the book of Job, we have seen Job and his friends, and as well as Elihu, describe who they thought God was, but finally God has revealed himself to Job. Job longed for God to answer him and even demanded a hearing from God, and so now God has answered Job. Last week we looked at the first speech of God, and it was not what Job expected, because God did not answer a single question that Job had. In fact, God had his own questions for Job, and it was meant to humble him and meant to teach him and to reveal to Job deeper realities than his own questions. And we find that Job did respond by humbling himself. He remained silent and did not argue with God. And in this case, no response was a good response, but it was not sufficient. Because what Job was lacking in his response is that he was not repentant. And so we can find then that because his answer was incomplete, because he did not have a deeper and more informed faith through this time, that God was not finished. And so we're going to look at the second speech that God gives here this morning. And this speech is different than the first. It is going to take us further, and it's even going to address deeper issues in the world and deeper issues in Job's own heart, and also deeper issues in our own hearts as well. And as I just want to begin this, I want to remind us that this is simply not for Job. This is not just simply of historical interest for us, but God is also addressing us as well in this speech. It is a correction for anyone here like Job who has been tempted to charge God with wrongdoing, to judge God with our own finite standards of assessment. We can see that there is wisdom here for anyone who faces confusion. There is wisdom here and comfort here for anyone who is battered by the perplexities of life. But there is also grace here. There is grace here for anyone who is facing suffering. There is grace here for people who are enduring trials. And so what we see is that there is grace here for all of us. And so I want to kind of outline this passage that we're going to be going through. And the first thing I want us to see is this. I want us to see God's challenge. Look with me in chapter 40, beginning in verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" And so we can see that although Job's sin did not bring on his suffering, we do see that in his suffering, he indeed did sin, and God is here exposing it. It is not simply failing to understand what is going on in this life or speaking ignorantly. No, what God is saying here is that the way you are speaking and the demands that you are making on me, what they show is that you have a problem with pride. Job, you are arrogant. Because throughout this book, we have seen that Job protested his own innocence, and in so doing, he called into question God's character. He condemned God in order to justify himself. It's one thing to cry out to God, but it's another thing to accuse God himself. And seeing no reason for his suffering and presuming that he could understand what was going on, he questions God's character and he accuses God. And how illuminating this is for our own hearts. When our experiences contradict what we seem to know about God and what we believe about God, and our experiences contradict what we expect our God to do, and what happens in those cases usually is that our experience wins. Instead of believing what we believed before that experience, now we draw conclusions about who God is and about His care and His love for us based upon those experiences that we are going through. Do you remember when Jesus' disciples were in the boat with Jesus and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee and a storm arose and these experienced fishermen thought that they were going to drown? It was their experience now that terrified them. But do you remember what they said? They said, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" Have any more unjust words ever been uttered? It wasn't Jesus, "Can you help us?" But it was Jesus, "Do you even care?" See, their experience trumped their faith and their submission to Jesus Christ. And that is instinctive for us. We are tempted to do the same thing. And once again, God, though, here gives no explanation for Job's suffering. There are no details given. He doesn't say, you are condemned and you accused me and you questioned me, but if you only knew the reason why you were suffering, then I know you wouldn't have done any of those things. Let me just tell you what has happened. But instead of doing that, he gives Job a challenge. He's saying, "You have problems with the way I am running your life, Job? Then here, take the world. You run it. You govern the world. Here, you deal with all the problems." As verse 9, he says, "Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His?" God's arm there is symbolic of His saving and judging power. And then you go on in verses 10 through 13, and He says, "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowing of your anger and look on everyone who is poor and abase him. Is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in their dust together. Bind their faces in the world below." And so here we find that what God is doing is He is challenging Job. And do you see the sarcasm that He is using? "Oh, Job, you have such great wisdom. You're so concerned about uprightness. Well, Job, why don't you go out into the world and just execute your justice. Oh, Job, why don't you just go and handle all the evil that exists in the world? It's all yours. I'm giving all the problems over to you. And the implication here is extremely clear. It is that Job has no idea whatsoever how to execute justice. But that's not it. He doesn't just have no idea on how to execute justice, but there's another implication here that is far more subtle, but it is just as important. It's also here that Job has no conception whatsoever of grace. Job does not just like injustice. And he says, go set it right. But he's saying, but if Job, if you were to punish all the wicked and you were to do so immediately, what then would there be of mercy and grace? What about the kindness of God that leads people to repentance? He's saying, oh, Job, do you even know anything at all about that? Oh, Job, when are you going to exercise your judgment and when are you going to exercise patience? See, Job hasn't even began to scratch the surface of the complexities of a moral universe, but he is yet willing to call God to account. And have you yourselves ever been that bold? You know, have we ever said that because something's happening in my life, that just means something in this entire universe is off? There's something wrong with the universe because this is going on in my life. See, God here is saying, oh, Job, you're just proud. You are arrogant. You don't even know what you are doing, Job. And God is exposing this all to Job, and he's helping us to see this pride and arrogance that it often exists in our own hearts as well. And then in verse 14, he says, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. See, he says, Job, if you set all things right, then I will acknowledge you, and I will concede your point. Once you set all things right, then, Job, I will believe that you can handle your own life, that you don't even need me to be involved. I will just step back and give you complete control, Job, once you solve all of these problems. And so the logic here is that the complaints is about our complaints about God. It's about Job's complaints about God. And so, this is Job's challenge. But I want you to understand here that this is actually God's expression of kindness. This is his way of humbling Job. And catch this, he humbles Job in order that he can have mercy on Job. See, God does not humble us in order to humiliate us. He humbles us so that we are in a position where we will receive grace. Because are you being humbled now? The good news is that then there is grace that is coming when we respond. So he gives a challenge to Job. And then the next thing we see is that God gives instruction. Because after challenging Job, God then instructs him by painting portraits that illustrate the absurdity of Job believing that he can instruct God on how to better govern his life. And we get a portrait here of two beasts. Last week we looked at a bunch of animals. We looked at the eagle, we looked at the calf, we looked at the ostrich. And last week we saw that through all of these animals that God's wisdom was portrayed. But this time we're going to look at only two creatures. And what these two creatures do is they speak of God's power. And the first creature that he speaks of is the behemoth in verse 15. And what he does first of all is he points to the fact that God is the creator of the behemoth. For verse 15 it says, behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. So above all things, above all the strength that this animal is going to possess, God is drawing our attention that he is the one who created this animal. And the picture goes on, and he is a voracious animal. He devours grassland all on his own. We see that this is a beast of great strength. It is a picture of immense power. You have an imposing animal here. And even though he is a very fierce animal, what we find here is that he is very happy and content in his habitat. Because look with me in verse 20. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plant he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. And so he is happy and he is content. He's also not threatened by any of the swelling rivers of floods. And he is not even threatened by man. See, the picture that is being painted here is of a wild and strong and untamable beast. And it is an object lesson for Job, because Job is reminded through this animal behemoth that there is power that is beyond his control. And then comes the second portrait. For in chapter 41, it is devoted to this mysterious creature called Leviathan. And the Leviathan is meant to engage our imagination and even to play upon our fears. And so he begins that passage with more questions for Job that drives home his helplessness in face of this creature. For in chapter 41, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again." And this is just an absurd picture that God is painting here. You think he's just going to roll over and let you pat him and pet him on the belly? Go ahead and try. You might never get your hand back again. He says, "Do you think, Job, you can just wrap him up and put him under the Christmas tree as a present for your kids?" He says, "Don't even try to catch this beast." But then what a surprise we have next, because then in verse 10 it says, "No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." He's saying if Job is not so bold enough to even challenge Leviathan, then he's saying, "How can you challenge me, Job? How can you challenge God?" He says, "No one ever stands over God and says, 'You owe me, God.'" No one. So in the middle of this discussion of Leviathan, we are reminded that God is the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. He is the creator of behemoth and Leviathan, and all of creation are his. And then he continues on in verse 12, "I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his godly frame. Who can strip off his outer garments? Who could come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face around his teeth to tear?" There is no such thing here of a Leviathan whisperer. You can't get close enough to this creature to tame it. And if you go anywhere near him, his teeth would be shown and you would just be terrified. He describes him like having shields on his back, and then it gets even more frightening. He says his eyes blaze out like the sun, his breath billows forth like smoke from a cauldron. And we ask, just what is this thing? But he keeps going. Verse 25, "When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid at the crashing there beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee, for him sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs as the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire." See, he says there is no soft underbelly to this creature. He is impenetrable, and even his domain evokes dread, he says. He talks about the deep, the sea, and the mire. It's the picture of a sea monster, this dragon-type figure who dwells in the depths of the lake and the sea, and that this is a place of terror. This is a place of the unknown. And now there's a lot of disagreement about these creatures and if they're real or if they're mythical creatures. And I'm not going to take a part in that argument, but I would just say that they could be real creatures. But I do believe that their description here has been exaggerated because they are meant to bring Job's minds and our minds. They're meant to bring this thought of a foreboding power. They personify evil in ways that just stir up the imagination, and they are meant to just stir up the dread in our lives. There is meant to be terror here. There is meant for us to see uncontrollable power. And when we are confronted with these powers, we are to be reminded of how small we really are. We are to be reminded of how exposed we are, of how vulnerable we are, of how helpless we are. And Job is introduced to them, and he is saying, God is saying to him, check them out, Job. You don't even understand them. You can't master them. And then in verse 34, he says, he sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, this is interesting. Although Leviathan is not identified, we have seen this type of evil before. Remember Job chapters 1 and 2, we see these malignant forces attacking Job and they're challenging God's praiseworthiness. And we return to that same type of malignant force here at the end of the book as well. And so what is the point of God's speech here? This speech addresses not just God's wisdom like the last one did. This speech also addresses God's power. His power to execute justice. His power to maintain not just an orderly world, but also a moral world. His power even to overcome supernatural evil within the created order. Because rocks and eagles and grays and stars do not explain the whole world. That there are other things that are at work. There are deeper forces in this world that are at work that our naturalistic worldview tells us over and over again that do not exist. But they are at work, even though our minds say, that's just make-believe. But God has power over all things, including supernatural evil. He has power over the forces that conspire against God, and they also conspire against God's people. And these portraits here, this instruction here, evokes Job's final words of the book. And so that leads us to the third point, Job's response. His first response was good, but it was incomplete. We can see that there was no profession of faith here. But now we see here in Job's response that there is a profession of faith. Because in chapter 42, verse 2, it says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job has always believed that God is powerful. His questions, though, were about the goodness of God. Now Job knows that not only is God powerful, but he also knows that God is good. That he acts in this world in accord with his good and wise purposes, and not a single one of those purposes can be stopped. Job recognizes that this universe that we live in is not random. Job recognizes that our life is not random, and that God reigns over every inch of it. Isn't that good news for us here this morning? That there is nothing random in this life. God is always in control. And remember this, Job has received no answer to his questions. Job has received no explanation for his suffering, but Job now knows something better, and it applies not just to his past circumstances, but it applies to the entirety of his life. See, Job could have explained these circumstances. He could have tried to explain them. But now he's not going to ask for any explanations, and he's not going to be continuing to ask for explanations in the future when things rise up, because now he understands. Because Job needed something far better than answers to his questions, and God gives it to him. He tells him everything on earth, everything in your life takes place in the framework of my good, wise, and unstoppable purposes. And what good news that is for all of us here this morning. He's saying, now, Job, you have truth for the rest of your life. You have the answer that you need that will take you through every issue you might face. And after his profession of faith comes, we find in verse 3, there is a confession. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. See, what we find here is that Job owns his sin. The first confession he said is, I'm just going to stop talking. He said, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. And that was good, but it was not enough. Because now we find that Job takes his hand off of his mouth and he opens up his mouth in confession. He admits that he talked about things that he had no business weighing in on. He talked about things that he had no business speculating on. He said the first time that he was of small account, now he says, I was wrong. That's something hard for us to say, but Job says it. I was wrong. Because you see, Job now in his life has a new category. That category is that there are things that are too wonderful for him to understand. Do you have that category in your life? Let me just be honest. That category involves most of the things in this universe in my life. That there are so many things that are just too wonderful for me to understand. But Job, through that, realized the goodness of God. He realized that the goodness and the wisdom of God was beyond his ability to grasp in its entirety. That Job's pride, my pride, your pride, is that we assume that we can know, we should know, that we demand to know. But now Job's heart is at rest. He's no longer cowering over in the corner. Okay, that's enough, God. Just let me be. But now he is at rest. We find that Job is at peace, that things are wonderful, that things are too wonderful for him to understand. And then after the confession comes another profession in verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Remember, Job knew God. Job was a righteous man, but this knowing was only by the hearing of the ear. Job had this understanding, this prior understanding, this understanding that he shared with everyone, this understanding that he was raised in. Job worshiped God. Job knew God, the Almighty. He knew God, the righteous God, the powerful God who was worthy of worship and praise. But that knowledge led him to the wrong expectations, and it led him to sinful conclusions. But now, he says, but now my eyes see you. He has now encountered God, and he's encountered him in his words, because God has addressed him. See, don't get me wrong, he's not had some mystical vision that he has seen God. No, when God spoke to him, he spoke to him and addressed him personally, and he encountered God through his words. See, when God speaks to us today, it's not like data just falls from the heavens. No, it is a personal address. God addresses Job here, and those words penetrated his heart, and they opened his eyes, and those words revealed God to him. Then the result is in verse 6, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." He repents. For the first time in the whole book, he repents. All we had heard from Job up to this point is that I am innocent. And they were right claims. But when we encounter God not as we imagine him, when we encounter God not as we want him to be, not as we demand him to be, but when we encounter him as he is, good and righteous and wise, then we are filled with a sense of awe, and you're filled with a sense of wonder at his majesty, at his power. And then you will perceive your own smallness and your own weakness, and inevitably your own sin and your own unworthiness. And when that happens, questions that were once so pressing in our lives, they will all just fade away. Answers to mysteries no longer loom so important. They no longer weigh so heavily upon our souls. But now God's tremendous beauty and his greatness and his grace, that becomes sufficient for all of us. That it becomes sufficient for those things. That God now becomes enough. That God became enough for Job here in this. There is no answer. That there are still plenty of mysteries in his life. There are still tears, no doubt, in Job's life. Sure, it still hurt, but now he has seen God and he has entrusted himself to God, and that makes all the difference in Job's life. And so here is where God brings us and is addressed to Job. He takes our eyes off of ourselves. He takes our eyes off of our innocence. He takes our eyes off of our rights. Yes, even off our suffering. And he places our eyes upon him. He comes to Job and he comes to us not as we imagine him, but as the unrivaled, the unchallengeable, the majestic, the sovereign God. He comes to us as the God before whom there is no rival and in whom there is no mystery. You have mysteries in your life here today? Well, let me tell you that there is absolutely no mystery to God. There is one who knows, even though you don't. He knows your suffering, and he knows all the good that he is working to accomplish, and no purpose, nothing in this world can stop that from happening. We call this, when we are faced with evil, when we endure suffering, what we need most is to see that God is in control of our lives, and that God is good, and that God is wise, and that he is sovereign. That is what we need most. A God who will not allow evil to exist a nanosecond beyond what will be used for our eternal good. A God who will not allow evil to do one nanometer of ultimate harm to those who trust him. To the God who is not allowing a second of your suffering, a second of your perseverance to go to waste. That there is nothing in this life that is wasted. And here is how we know that that is true here this morning. We have this testimony of Job that we have been walking through for the last couple of weeks, but we can also see that we have a greater testimony. We have a testimony from a hill called the Skull, where death reigned. And there God showed his mighty arm, and he vanquished all the forces of Leviathan, all the forces of Satan and death. And he did so not by an act of war, but instead he did so by an act of redemptive suffering, because the evil had found its place not in the distant universe, but that evil had found its place in our own hearts. And that had to be dealt with. God had to judge it. But instead of judging us, he took it upon himself and he triumphed over that sin. He triumphed over the enemy. He took upon himself the root cause for all of our suffering and all of our anguish. He took upon himself the sin of the world. The cross is the guarantee of Job's confession here that God can do all things and that not a single purpose of his can be stopped. It is guaranteed because of the cross. Knowing that, then, is the deepest comfort that we can have in the midst of suffering. Knowing that is the strongest assurance that we can have when we are terrified by evil, or when we are terrified by the future, or by pain, or by loss. When we're asking what is going to happen, how is this going to turn out, we can be assured that we know that God is in control. You see that Leviathan and Behemoth reared their heads and they did their worst against the Son of God on the cross, but they were defeated. Sin, your sin, my sin has been paid for. Evil in our hearts was dealt with there because Christ suffered in our place. Satan was disarmed there. He has no more power over those who trust in Jesus. He has no more power over you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Death was rolled back for those who trust in Jesus because of the work that was done on the cross. And so that is what God tells Job, and that is what God is telling all of us here this morning, that you and I can be assured that Jesus commands your life, that Jesus commands your destiny, that he is compassionately and personally and powerfully engaged in your life and in every circumstance that you are experiencing. Because for him, there are no mysteries. There is only good and kind and joy-giving and dream-fulfilling and good-exalting purposes that cannot be stopped. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for the fact that you sent your Son to experience the judgment that we all deserve, to experience the judgment that I deserved. And yet I was given his righteousness and counted as righteous before you and forgiven through his work. Father, we know that you are in control. We know that no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what circumstances, no matter what we experience, that you are in control. And you are working them out according to your good and wise purposes. So, Father, I pray here this morning that we will not be like the disciples upon the Sea of Galilee who questioned your care because their experiences taught them something else, because their experiences trumped their faith. But, Father, I pray for all of us here this morning, and especially for those who find themselves in the midst of suffering right now, that their faith will trump their experiences, that what they are experiencing, their suffering that they are going through, will not challenge their faith in you, that it will not challenge their beliefs of who they think you are. But Father, that now, even in the midst of their suffering, just like Job, that they will say, "Now my eyes see you." That they will hear your word. They will hear you crying out to them. They will hear you speaking to them. And that their faith will be built up. that they will be able to endure because they know you are working in great and mighty ways even in the midst of their suffering. And Father, if there is one here who doesn't know you, Father, I pray today that they will recognize and realize that you are their Creator. Just like everything, just like Behemoth and Leviathan and all the animals we've looked at, you have created all things, including us. And as we look to you, we can learn how we are to live and what is best for us. And so I pray that if there is one who doesn't know you, that today they will recognize that. They will recognize their sin in the midst of your presence, and that they will call out for forgiveness. That they will repent and turn from their sins and turn to you and make you Lord and Savior of their life. And we pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our invitation hymn. All